And it's good to be just here and spending time as we look through the book of Ruth together. My name's Matt, not Math. Math, I've been training this church for the last 3 months to say Matt and not Math, but now I'll have to go back to people telling me Math instead. But welcome back, Math. Math said to me a little while ago, would you like to preach? And I was sort of like, oh gosh, yes, I guess I could preach. And then I thought, oh yeah, Math's away. And then a few weeks before he went away, he said, oh, actually, I'm back on your sermon, so no pressure for me at all, but thanks, it's good to see you here, Math. Anyway, we're looking through the book of Ruth, just going to bring up my slides. It's a fantastic book. If you don't know it, it's a book of both love and redemption, and hopefully we can take a lot from it. And as we look into this book and this chapter, I believe it's quite a challenging chapter to some degree, a bit of a hard read to start with. But then, as so often God does, we see the joy and the fulfillment of what God has planned. So the book of Ruth, just a little bit of information on that. So firstly, the book is the first of two books in the Bible named after women, the second being Esther. And whilst we don't fully know the author, it's assumed that it is Samuel, most likely. This would have been set around the time that Samuel would have been anointing David. So David would have been quite young. And so we assume that the author of the book is Samuel. And its main character is Ruth. So Ruth is a Gentile. She's a Moabite. And Naomi is a Jew, and we see that they have settled. Most of this story actually takes place in Bethlehem, but at this point they are in Moab, which is to the east of Bethlehem, and it is a region that the Moabites, there's a lot of tension between the Israelites and the Moabites, but that is where we find this story take place. This book takes part in the Judges, during the time of the Judges, and that was a period that lasted about 400 years. But we kind of know that it was a period in which, we think happened towards the beginning of Judges. So we know that because this story talks about Boaz. Boaz ultimately marries Ruth, and he is the son of Rahab. Now, Rahab goes all the way back to Joshua 2, where the spies are looking at Jericho, thinking about attacking Jericho, and she harbors them. And so as part of that, she asks for their protection, and they guarantee that, and her legacy is such that she is rescued when Jericho is attacked, and Boaz is her son. So we think this is around the early time of Judges, and this time as well was a very difficult time for the Judges, for the Israelites, sorry. This would have been a time in which we're told right at the end of the chapter that it was a relatively godless period in Israelites' history. There was no real rule, there was no king, the Judges ruled, but there was to some degree a lot of reckless living going on. And people were turning their eyes away from God. So it would have been a season in which God was very displeased with the nation of Israel. And then we find to the east this amazing story from Ruth. And it's kind of hemmed in between. It's not in the book of Judges, but it's during the season. And yet it gives a really great insight into what God is doing through people's lives and how, despite the Israelites' behavior during a turbulent period, God is placing plans ahead for the coming of Christ eventually through the genealogy that he is putting in place through Ruth and through Boaz. So we look at the beginning of Ruth 1, and we're told that not only is this the day of Judges, but that also we're introduced to this family, and we're introduced to a family who is to some degree encountered a lot of hardship already. They're in a season of famine in Judah. And the families there would have been hailed from the town of Bethlehem, would have been known as the, and I'm rubbish at saying this, but the Ephrathites, I think, so the Ephrathah region in Hebrew. God, that's a difficult one. But their arrival in Moab would have, to some degree, been received with suspicion, with hostility, and possibly even disdain, because, as we know, the Moabites have a very uneasy relationship with the Jews. But they would have moved because of famine. It would have been quite common to migrate during a time of famine. So it was tolerated amongst the Moab people, as long as families would settle and would contribute to society. So we're told in verse 1 and 2 that Elimelech and his wife and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went and settled in Moab. Just out of interest at this time, Bethlehem was actually, ironically, in Hebrew, known as the house of bread. And so we hear that there's a great famine in this region of Israel. What's notable about that is that often God, throughout the Bible, said that he would discipline his people. And we know that in this season of Judges, that there was really ungodly behavior going on. And so sometimes we look into the Bible and we read that God brings about disaster and famine and sometimes plague, to not as a form of hatred or necessarily anger towards his people, but also it would be as a state of correction upon the Israelites. When God's displeased with sin in the Bible, we see a number of times this sort of cycle where people sin and they turn their eyes away from God, and so he allows a period of suffering, and then eventually he lifts up a leader or a prophet or a king to bring his people back to him and to repent. And then we see a period of great blessing as well as famine subsides. So the famine would very much fit into this time period, you know, of Judges. Maybe it was part of God's correction for what was going on with his people. But either way, Elimelech and Naomi decide they need to go. They need to go over to Moab in order to look after their children. Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, they've escaped this season, but after we're told almost, we don't quite know the time frame, but that soon after Elimelech dies and passes away. And during this 10-year period, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabites with Orpah and Ruth. But then we're told this devastating news that Mahlon and Chilion both pass away. We don't know why or how they passed away. All we do know is that they're left in a time of suffering for Naomi, having lost her husband and then her boys, and for these two women, Ruth and Orpah, who have lost their husbands. During this time, for women, life would have been very difficult without men. It was just the way the culture was at the time. Without husbands, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah would have been quite vulnerable at this stage. They would have had no reliable source of income, and they'd be in the land of Moab, where they worshipped a different god called Chemosh. And so the pressure would have been on both Ruth and Orpah to return to the temple, to return to the ways of the Moabites, and to marry, remarry. But if not, they might have been under threat of being called to the temple to be prostituted as part of the tradition of the Moabites. In either scenario, Naomi, who is a Jew, would have very much been left to fend for herself. And so she decides upon hearing that the famine has ended in Israel, that it's time for her to go home. Maybe she can go back and seek refuge with her family, and maybe that is the best course of action. So we read on, and we read through verses 8 to 18, that, you know, Naomi then starts to say, well, I'm going home, and, you know, this is time for me. But she turns to her two daughter-in-laws, and we start to see things happen in this scripture. We see that, firstly, Naomi opens up her heart to reveal truly what is going on for her. We see how Naomi then goes on to impact Orpah's heart and her response. And then we see how Ruth expresses her heart as well. And it's totally different to Naomi's. But all three of them have been going through similar loss and similar heartache. But let's see how each person responds to what is really going on. So it says in verses 8 that Naomi, having decided that she is going back to Bethlehem, said to her daughter-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness as you have shown me kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye and wept aloud, and they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people. Return home, my daughters. I am too old," she said, "to have another husband. Even if I had a husband tonight, and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." It's quite a strong statement, and you can picture that scene of mother-in-law with her two daughters, desperate maybe to go home, but to do the right thing for them, and she wants very much so for them to have full lives, and for her, in her state of mind, the best thing for them is to return home. But the two women refuse. Their bond is so close with their mother-in-law that neither of them wishes to leave her alone. There would have been a degree of danger for her in the journey, and maybe that was a motivation to stay with their mother-in-law. But far beyond that concern, they both really feel akin to her. They regard her as family. They don't wish to stay, regardless of the fact they are Moabites. But Naomi doesn't respond with gratitude, but instead, she just urges them. She urges them almost out of a rant. She says, "You know, I'm too old for another husband. What can I do for you now? You know, I can't provide you more sons. And even if I could provide sons, you'd have to wait loads of years." And it's almost this opening of her heart, and the anger and bitterness of her situation starts to pour out as she tries to convince them not to go. She said, "You know, you can't remain unmarried. It's more bitter for me than for you." And I thought, that's quite a strange thing to say. You know, they are all suffering. But she sets herself aside and says, "No, it is more bitter for me. You know, you've got your youth. You've got opportunity. But I don't. My life is almost over." And so she urges them to stay and not go with her. She eventually concludes in verse 12 that God himself has turned against her. When people are suffering, they get into a bad place, don't they? And we all probably have ourselves. We can often jump to a point in our lives where we go through something horrible, and the result is that we believe, or we can start to wonder, is God against me? There is great suffering going on for Naomi, but she starts to reveal her heart that maybe she's gone beyond the anger, beyond the pain, and now she's starting to allow that bitterness to identify her. But she does pour out her heart, and to some degree we can have a lot of compassion for Naomi. But I kind of ask within that, is it okay then for her to shake her hands at God in anger, in sorrow, in sadness? Well, let's explore that a little bit more. The Bible speaks about instances where God's people pour out their hearts to him time and time again, during times of really great suffering. And here's just a few, you know, looking at the Psalms, as you know, David cries out when he's hemmed in by, he keeps being attacked by his enemies. And he says, you know, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts the day, and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me, Lord, answer, Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice where I fall. Quite severe sentiments, isn't it, of desperation, anger, frustration, worry. And then we look at Job 7:11, where Job is going through, as we know, so much suffering, questioning about God's goodness and God's fruition for him after a period of great loss. And he says, therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then Psalm 77, the Psalm of Asaph, says again, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Will his unfailing love vanish? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? God wants us to speak to him. In fact, he encourages it. He is not distant. There is a whole load of theology around the suffering and lament of God's people. But at this stage, Naomi, we're not quite sure. Is she, just comprehending her situation? Is she identifying with the negative things that have gone on? She does get to the point where she starts to let it dictate upon her life, though. And we know that later in the chapter, she even says to the Israelites, call me Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew. Have you ever met somebody where everybody describes them kind of using words like, oh, don't bother him, he's really grumpy, or he's an angry chap, or don't go near them. They're really hot-headed. And sometimes we say it even in jest. I know I call my dad grumpy all the time, and I'm sure my kids will call me it. But Naomi, it really does seem that bitterness now characterizes her so much that she wants others to name her by it. She almost testifies against God later on. She says, I'm empty. The Lord has afflicted me. He has brought misfortune upon me. Anger and sadness can so easily turn to bitterness. It can lead us to many different things that sin can distract us from God. And so in this chapter is quite a warning to us about the state of our own hearts and the consequences when we don't deal with bitterness. The Bible tells us that bitterness can cause us to sin. In Acts 8, verse 22, verse 3, Peter rebukes someone saying, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he might forgive you. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Bitterness, the Bible tells us again, can contaminate other people. And Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. And Deuteronomy 32:32 goes even further. It talks about the rebels, and it says, those rebelling against God are like their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah, the two cities that were destroyed by God because of their sin. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Bitterness can fail to see God's real purposes in a situation. And this one really does apply to Ruth, doesn't it? She's so bitter, so overwhelmed by grief, that she says, no, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Yet she cannot see or even fathom that God is working through the situation to bring them back to Bethlehem, to for them to meet Boaz and for ultimately Christ to be part of their own genealogy, that his plan is being enacted. But all she can see is this one situation, and that's overwhelming to her. Bitterness can give the devil a foothold in our lives. Ephesians 4, verse 26 to 27 warns, "If in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." You know, when I was reading that, I thought, well, just imagine if, you know, Cain had have, you know, put his anger aside early and, you know, forgiven, you know, and, you know, look at the result, you know, in him killing his brother. Or Judas, what if he had have, you know, dealt with maybe his upset, his anger, or his unbelief of Jesus and had have talked to him about it? Or Saul, who, you know, despised David and wanted to be king over God even, you know, what if he had have dealt with that bitterness, that anger, and that sin early? So how do we deal with bitterness? Well, I love this quote by Louis Pelu, which says, "Bitterness is the best way I know to punish yourself for somebody else's sin. Don't do it. Keep short accounts with God and with others. Don't lock bitterness and guilt within your soul. Allow the Holy Spirit to shine his divine spotlight in your heart. Let him clean out every room in your soul. Then claim God's wonderful promises." Corrie ten Boom as well, who we know, you know, suffered in a Nazi prison of war camp, said, "No matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still." J.I. Packer wrote a book, Knowing God, and in that he says that followers of Christ are called to keep our bitterness starved. In other words, like Ephesians 4 verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender of heart, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." In order to starve our souls, though, of the one thing that might feed on us in a negative way, we need to feed it with something else. We can put away bitterness in part by preoccupying ourselves with God's love and his forgiveness towards us. Packer goes on to say, and I really like this quote, he says, "I find relief in knowing that God's love is utterly realistic. No discovery can disillusion him about myself, nor can it quench his determination to bless me." You know, God knows all of us, the good and the bad, and nothing can quench his determination to bless us. Isn't that encouraging? So in and through Naomi's sadness, Ruth and Orpah show compassion towards Naomi, and quite rightly so. They've been alongside her in so many of these situations. But there are two very different reactions that follow on from this. Verse 14 says, "At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her.' But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if death separates you and me.' When Naomi realized that Ruth was that determined to go with her, she stopped urging her." So there are two responses to what Naomi says. Naomi says, you know, "It's more bitter for me. You know, go home. It'll be better for you. I want the best for you. Go back. You know, just stay here. Don't come with me." But there's two responses to that. In their sadness, there's what some people call the kissing and the clinging happens. Naomi's responses are too much for Ruth and Orpah, and they cry. They wail with her in sadness. But their responses very much differ. Orpah kisses Naomi, and then we're told in her sadness she leaves. From the instruction of Naomi, she decides, okay, I'll go back home. But Ruth instead does something different. She clings to Naomi, and I've put that picture up, and it reminds me of my little kids. You know, they cling to you, don't they? And you're sort of dragging them along. You can almost imagine a picture where Naomi is going along that road, and Ruth is like, I am not leaving you, and I don't care. You know, and isn't that a lovely picture of sometimes how people can aid you in a time of suffering? You know, some people will kiss you, will you know, speak gratitudes upon you when you're suffering, and then distance. But others will cling to you, the good friends. When I was in my 20s, I remember me and Helleth were dating. I don't think we got engaged at this point. And, you know, as every good man does, you know, you take your girl out on a date. And so she was coming over for this meal, and I lived in a house in Swansea at the time. So she got to the house, and we'd had probably a drink or something before we went out. And then I got a phone call, and it was my mum. And mum said to me, Matt, sit down. Are you sitting down? And I went, okay, yeah, you're right, you know. And then she told me that she'd been diagnosed with bowel cancer. She said she was going to need to have a lot of chemotherapy, that it didn't, look good, in respect to, she would probably need to have a surgery. And it just sort of, those moments just really hit you. You don't quite know what to do. You want to be there for your mum, you don't really understand, what does this mean for you, etc. And I just remember after a while of taking in that call, having a chat with my mum, we were getting hungry, it's getting a bit late, so I said to Helleth, let's still go out for a meal, let's not kind of let it overwhelm the night, we'll go for a meal. So we went down, I think it was a Chinese restaurant, and we sat there, and I just remember sitting there in a daze, you're just talking, but you're not really there. Helleth trying to kind of, just comfort me in some way. And then all of a sudden, I just basically, out of nothing, just snapped at Helleth. I just made up an argument. I don't know what it was about. I was really mean to her. I think I even stormed off at first to the toilet. I just wanted to be alone. Then I came back. She was still there, And then eventually I was like, right, I'm going home. And I left. I don't even know if I paid the bill. I hope I did. If not, Helleth did. But I was really out of order and obviously feeling quite overwhelmed. And yet, to my amazement, I said, night's over, goodbye, and you'd expect Helleth to have been quite annoyed with me, saying you're being really out of order. But she didn't, she just kind of faithfully, kindly, gently just followed me. And I walked all the way through the town of Swansea, all the way back up to my house, and she just followed me at a distance, and we got home, and of course I let her in, and I just sat down and I wept, and she just clung to me, she put her arm around me, and it was just a lot to digest. And I remember that night and how amazed I was at Helleth, and and obviously she was a keeper, but Ruth very much does this for Naomi. She refused to leave even if Naomi was going to try and push her away. Ruth was told three times to go back home. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 15. Go home, I don't want you. If you look at it logically, in a way, Naomi had a good point. There's no guarantee of safety on this journey. There's no guarantee of a husband once she gets to Bethlehem. If anything, her chances are better for a husband in Moab. She'll suffer hardship. The Moabites were an ostracized people. They weren't allowed in the temple for 10 generations, Deuteronomy 23 says. They weren't even allowed in the temple court because of the sins of Lot's daughters informing the Moabite people. So they were regarded by the Jews as people who had a tainted past. The Moabites worshipped Chemosh. So there would be regular idolatry in Moab. There'd be child sacrifice even. So the Jews would be very, very aware that she might be an idolatress. She'd be a threat. And Moab prostitutes were known to go across the border and lure back young Jewish men to go and sin. So Moab women in particular would have been despised and often persecuted by the Israelites. But something else is going on in Ruth's heart, and it's completely different to Naomi's. For all intents and purposes, Ruth should maybe return with Orpah. But the key thing is that God is at work in her heart. And so she responds with these famous verses, and they're often mentioned, aren't they, at weddings or sometimes, written on quilts and things like that. But what I find interesting about this is the first thing she does is she kind of rebukes Naomi, yeah? She says, don't tell me that I can't come with you, because I'm coming with you, whether you like it or not, basically. You know, when I was 18, I did a year out in Zimbabwe, and I love traveling Africa. I work for Wycliffe, so I get to travel a bit occasionally, and I really enjoy it. And my mum came out to visit me, and she came for a week, and we had a great time traveling around Zimbabwe. And at the end of that time, she wanted to go and get some souvenirs, as you do, don't you, to go take home. And so I took her to this big market in Harare, and she was there. And basically, as she walked around this market, I just basically got more and more angry. And the reason I got angry was because I'd been there long enough to know that the prices they were charging to my mum were ridiculous, because she was a white tourist, yeah. And I was like, that is 10 times more than what you should be paying, you know. So I kept on going up to my mum, and I'd like go up to the vendor, and I'd be like snatching it away, go, nope, she's not having it, you know, putting it down, and come on, mum, you know, I'll find you a good deal, sort of thing, you know, as a protective son sort of does. But, you know, I did that a few times, and then eventually my mum just grabbed me, and she was like, Matt, she said, I am going to the other part of the market on my own. She said, if I carry on with you, I'm going to get nothing. And I want to get some things. I want to remember this holiday. And if I keep going with you, I'm going to get nothing, because you're a pain, basically. Yeah. So I had to like shy away, and she went off and got stuff. But it was funny, I think a few months after that, I worked out I'd been haggling over like £1.40. You know, I was like, no, we can't possibly pay that much, you know. And so to my mum, it wasn't that much money. But to me, you know, I was raging. You know, when something is precious, you don't let go of it, you know. And you definitely don't let someone else ruin the chance of you having access to it. You know, Ruth rebukes Naomi because even though she loves her, she says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back. Because she recognizes her heart conviction. You know, she has more to lose by going back than by pressing forward. Naomi is blinded by bitterness. She just doesn't see it. But Ruth does. And my question in that is, you know, do we sometimes fall guilty of that? You know, do we lead others with the best of intentions, but maybe we're being led by fear or logic or protectionism when we ought to be leading them to the feet of Christ, regardless of the situation, even regardless of the suffering they may go through? Or are we like Ruth? Have we seen God? We know the path to him, and we just need to grasp hold of God at any cost, even if we feel pain, even if, you know, there may be trouble ahead. Do we trust his path to lead us closer to him? You know, Ruth turns away from her old life, and there's a whole thing about identity in this, and I'm not going to go into it, but she says, your people will be my people, your God, my God. You know, Ruth's conviction is so strong, she's willing to leave her old life, shed her past, and dedicate herself to following God. You know, are we able to do that? Are we able to shed ourselves to follow the Lord in every direction? She also commits and promises to follow until death. You know, it's a real heart decision going on for Ruth. And you could argue that there is compassion there is that love to follow Naomi, to care for her. But beyond that, we can see that she is willing to go through sacrifice because she wants her God to be, Naomi's God to be her God, her people to be her people. If you're feeling led to follow Christ, can I ask what's holding you back? If you're following Christ, what example will you be to others when you go through a path of suffering? If you've experienced suffering, how will you equip others to draw into God when they experience it for themselves? Will you cling to them? It's a real challenge, isn't it? I went out to Togo last year, and some of you will know because I shared a bit about it. We're working with Wycliffe. It's such a fantastic mission opportunity to go and see the actual work happening. And I'm sure many of you have traveled and seen mission going on. But one of the visits that we had was in mid-Togo. So it's, Togo is in West Africa, and it's kind of quite a small nation. It's a very long country. And we met in the middle with a chappie who I'm going to call Mohammed, and it was in the middle region, and he worked in with the persecuted church. You know, he worked in an area where Christians were the minority, Muslims were the majority, and he was had been a Muslim, and we'd had to meet on the outskirts of a small town because, you know, the danger was there that if people saw, you know, white people with them, they would question, you know, why have they got them there, you know? So there would be a danger. So we got to have lunch and a time of fellowship, and it was a great time. And I just was so keen to know. I said, like, how did you become a Christian? Like, what? Tell me your story. And he told me, you know, that God had come to him in a dream, and you often hear about this. And I was really intrigued, you know, how did God come to you in a dream? And he said, well, he goes, I was asleep and I had this dream, and he basically said, all I could remember when I woke up was, he said, just this word, Job. You know, like, Job, Job, Job. He couldn't get it out of his mind. And he's like, what the heck is that? You know, so he went to his imam and he was like, what's Job? You know, he said, I keep getting it in my head. And his imam didn't really know. He said, I think it might be a different religion, not sure. So he goes to a Christian colleague. He knows he's a Christian. He doesn't like him because he's a Christian. But he kind of has a chat with him. He says, oh, look, do you know what Job is? You know, and the Christian guy smiles and he goes, yeah, I do. I do know what Job is. He's like, do you want me to tell you? He's like, yeah. He goes, it's a book of the Bible. And he goes, oh, right. Okay. He says, yeah, do you want to read it? And he goes, yeah. So he gives him this Bible, and the guy goes away and he reads through Job. What an unusual book. Like, if you could choose any book to get someone to start to read, would you choose Job? No. Well, anyway, he reads this book and he kind of goes, wow, that's crazy. Like, you know, what suffering and restoration, that's, you know, amazing. So anyway, he goes back to sleep, kind of, you know, not overly affected, but affected. And then he gets another word, you know, like Malachi. You know, he's like, what the heck is that? You know, so he goes back to the guy and he's like, oh, he's like, what's Malachi? You know, and the guy's like, oh, it's another book, you know, like, read it. So he reads it, and he's all like, wow, this, like, foretelling of a savior, that's really amazing, and, you know, all those challenges. And basically, God becomes his Bible study, yeah? Like, God, every so often, he's read it, and he reads through Ruth, he reads through all the Old Testament, and then he starts on the New. And he became a Christian off the back of that. And it's just an amazing story. You know, he went through such suffering. He had to turn away from his own identity. You know, his family found out. His cousin came to kill him. And to the grace of God, thankfully, he was away that day, and it never happened. You know, his father disowned him. The local imams were praying against him, so much so that he got very ill, and he asked for prayer. And when people prayed for him, they prayed against what was going on. And the three imams who were praying against him, two of them died. One of them survived. He said, oh, I didn't worry about the other one. He was a weak imam anyway. Whole other world, isn't it? But, you know, what he said to me, he said, I know Jesus is the way and the truth. He said, I can't ever go backwards, no matter what happens to me, whatever is before me, I know there is power in his name. So as we kind of finish off, we come to this ending where it's really a beginning. And it's annoying. I hate sermons where it leaves you on a cliffhanger or there's more to come and you're like, what's the good stuff? You know, the happy ending. Well, what is it? But, you know, Naomi and Ruth, they leave, don't they? And they arrive in Bethlehem. And Naomi's sadness and bitterness, the Bible tells us, it's almost like she's so drawn by this bitterness, so hurt by this pain, that people can't even recognize her. You know, the whole town stirs on her return, probably the sadness of her story, her suffering. And they ask her, you know, are you Naomi? And she says, no. Well, she doesn't say no, but she says, you know, God has afflicted me. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. I am empty. What's lovely about this chapter, right at the end, is that last line, isn't it? It says, the writer tells us then that the barley harvest is to come. So one person is arriving with a real sense of sadness and sorrow and suffering. The other is arriving with a sense of faith but intrepidation. And yet God is about to enact an amazing rescue plan for Naomi and for Ruth. And it's not just for them, it's for all of us. In fact, we know that God is putting in the building blocks for the return, for Christ to come to the earth, to die for our sins, so that all may have eternal life. Isn't it amazing that even in a time of distrust and sadness, God is at work? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the story of Ruth. I just pray, Lord God, as we go through this book, that it will be a continued blessing to us all. Lord, I thank you that your care about our situations, our scars and our sadness, that you care about each thing as much as you do care about our joys. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be, you know, just wary of anger and bitterness and to take action and to keep short account on them. I pray, Lord, that for anybody who is experiencing great suffering or worry at this time, Lord, that you would place those around them to cling to them and to help them and to lead them forward and to be their strength in a time that might cloud their situation or make them cry out to you, Lord. And I just pray that you would bring them peace and comfort and healing and restoration that comes through you. Lord, I pray for all of us that as we continue to trust you with our futures and follow the calling that you are placing on our hearts, that we will serve you obediently no matter the circumstance. Amen.